Chapter 12, Tithing, the Training Wheels of Giving. The Jews were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not the lesser portions of their property, since they have the hope of greater things. Irenaeus. Tithes are required as a matter of debt, and he who has been unwilling to give them has been guilty of robbery. Whosoever, therefore, desires to secure a reward for himself, let him render tithes, and out of the nine parts let him seek to give alms. Augustine. On the wall of President Lyndon Johnson's White House office hung a framed letter written by General Sam Houston to Johnson's great-grandfather, George W. Baines, more than 100 years earlier. Baines had led Houston to Christ, and the general was a changed man, no longer coarse and belligerent, but peaceful and content. After General Houston was baptized, an incredible event for those who knew him, he offered to pay half the local minister's salary. When someone asked him why, he said, "My pocketbook was baptized too." Sam Houston demonstrated the reality of God's grace to him by reciprocating that grace through giving. According to the Christian Stewardship Association, in 1899, when the total number of books published was a tiny fraction of what we have today, a bibliography on tithing and systematic proportionate giving listed more than 500 titles. Today, although thousands of new Christian books are published annually, very few deal with money-related subjects, and even fewer take a close look at the scriptural teaching on this subject. The great majority of Bible colleges and seminaries have no courses, required or elective, devoted to a biblical study of stewardship or giving. Pastors are almost never trained to address these vital aspects of the Christian life. The more America has gained wealth, the less the church has addressed the subject of giving. Perhaps that's why the percentage of income Christians giving away has been declining for 30 years. In fact, dollar for dollar, the average American gave more during the Great Depression than today. In this section, we'll examine the biblical teaching on giving and sharing our money and possessions. Then we'll look at the acquisition and use of funds by churches and ministries. The meaning of tithing. I begin with the subject of tithing not to promote legalism, but to begin where God began historically. Although Christian giving goes far beyond tithing, the principle of tithing was ingrained in the beliefs and lifestyles of the early Christians, most of whom grew up in Jewish homes. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Leviticus 27:30. The tithe belongs to the Lord, not to people. It applied to everything, not some things. It was holy, to be set apart and given to God, not used for any other purpose. The meaning of the word tithe is a tenth part. Today, the term tithing is often erroneously used of all giving. People talk about tithing $50 when they make $2,000 a month, a tithe of which is $200, not $50. You can donate 2% or 4% or 6% of your income, but you cannot tithe it, any more than you can whitewash a wall with red paint. The Israelites were warned that to present to their Creator anything less than the full 10% was to rob God, since the first 10% belonged to Him, not to them. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Malachi 3:8-10. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, not just part of it. The obedient Israelite didn't ask whether he could give 7%, or whether he could tithe on the net rather than the gross. Whatever God provided, 10% belonged to him. Actually, there was not just one tithe for Israelites. The Levite and festival tithes were perpetual tithes, but the tithe for the poor was collected only every third year. This amounted to an average of 23% per year. Because Israel was a nation as well as a spiritual community, some of these funds would equate to taxes that we pay today. However, the first and most basic tithe was for religious purposes, specifically to support the spiritual leaders, freeing them to fulfill God's calling and providing the resources necessary to do their job well. The practice of tithing began long before the law of Moses. Abraham tithed to the high priest Melchizedek, Genesis 14:20. Jacob promised a tithe to the Lord, Genesis 28:22. We're not told that others tithed, or even that these two men tithed at other times, but neither are we told otherwise. Perhaps Abel and Enoch and Noah and others tithed prior to the law, just as they kept the Sabbath prior to the law. Records indicate that the Egyptians, Chaldeans, and Assyrians all tithed to their gods, as did some of the ancient Chinese, Greeks, Romans, and Arabians. The first fruits. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, Proverbs 3:9. Three times a year, the children of Israel were to bring an offering of first fruits before the Lord. God said, "No one is to appear before me empty-handed," Exodus 23:15. The first fruits offering included the first production of a vineyard, Leviticus 19:23-25, and the first annual production of grain, wine, olive oil, and sheared wool, Exodus 23:16, 34:22, Deuteronomy 18:4. The first of any coarse meal, honey, and all the produce belonged to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 31:5. A significant portion of the first fruits went to the religious leaders and their ministry, Numbers 18:12. The giving of first fruits made an important statement. We give of our first and best to you, Lord, because we recognize all good things come from you. In doing so, we recognize our responsibility to sustain the spiritual leadership provided for us. Tithe denoted the amount of the offering, first fruits the nature of the offering. In Israel, tangible goods were the natural things to tithe. The same principle applied to money. The first 10% of God's provision was returned to the Lord. God was regarded as the provider of the harvest. The first fruits offering reminded people of God's ownership. They saw God as the source of all life and blessing. Parents hoped that their children, by witnessing this regular, systematic giving of wealth to the Lord, would grow up understanding their infinite debt to God and their need to continuously honor Him by their worshipful giving. The first fruits offering also said, "We trust you, God, to help us harvest the rest." To hold back any of the first fruits or to give anything less than the best was to incur God's wrath. Hophni and Phinehas were priests who took what they wanted and left the residue for the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:12-16. Scripture says, "Their sin was very great before the Lord. They were struck down in battle because they had stolen from God. Anyone who is tempted to hold back from God what is his need only remember Hophni and Phinehas." The nature of first fruits requires it be taken off the top. It's both the best and the first. As soon as it's harvested or received, it's to be given to the Lord. It's not to be stored up, hidden, hoarded, or distributed in any other way. Those who kept the best and gave God the leftovers brought God's judgment on Israel. Giving back to the Lord what was rightfully His was a thermometer of faith. When Israel slid spiritually, they ceased to give as they should. When they ceased to give as they should, they slid spiritually. Regardless of today's debate over tithing, these principles of giving are surely timeless, applying as much to the church as to Israel. Voluntary offerings. The tithe was recognized as God's. Hence, people didn't give a tithe, but repaid it to the owner of all things. This is why the Old Testament speaks of bringing, taking, presenting, or even paying tithes and first fruits rather than giving them. These payments were no more optional than paying taxes today. An Israelite paid tithes and first fruits out of obedience, whether or not he wanted to. The Old Testament also emphasizes free will offerings, Leviticus 22:18-23, Numbers 15:3, Deuteronomy 12:6-17. All who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings, Exodus 35:29. These were voluntary contributions beyond the tithe or first fruits. They constituted true giving because the tithe was a debt repaid to God, not a gift per se. When the temple needed to be rebuilt, people were asked to provide free will offerings. Ezra 1:4, 6:3-5, 7:16, 8:28. Such offerings amounted to give as you wish or give as you are led. When everyone whose heart God had moved went to build the temple in Jerusalem, their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings, Ezra 1:5-6. We are wrong to think of Old Testament giving as a dreary, dutiful legalism. On the contrary, the Israelites got caught up in the thrill of giving. All the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work, Exodus 36:4-7. The emphasis here is not on the amount of the offering or the cause for it, but the willingness of each person's heart. It wasn't a tithe, but giving entirely above and beyond it. It wasn't mandatory giving, but voluntary. This vital aspect of giving is ignored by those who suppose that Old Testament giving was all about tithing. Clearly it was not. Voluntary offering did not begin in the New Testament. The tithe was explicit and objective. Though God desired his people to do it joyfully, it required no heart response. But the freewill offering was entirely different. It involved the joy of a heart touched by God's grace. This account of Exodus 36 shows the results when people earnestly seek God's pleasure by giving freely. The amount collected was huge, far more than what was needed. Even after the need had been met, the people kept giving out of joy. They recognized that giving wasn't simply to benefit the cause, but to benefit them as givers. It was an act of worship that defied logic. Theirs was an eager, childlike insistence on giving. "Daddy, can I please keep giving?" The giving was contagious because the joy that resulted from giving was contagious. We have no way of knowing what percentage of their assets the people gave in freewill offerings. The sky was the limit. Depending on the wealth God provided, some may have given 30, 50, 70, 90% or more. If that was true of Old Testament believers who were not indwelt by God's Spirit, how much more eager to give voluntarily should we be, who have been transformed by Christ's grace and are indwelt and empowered by His Spirit? If Old Testament believers only started with a tithe but didn't stop there, why should Christians feel inclined to stop? Al Mueller wrote to me, "If we hadn't learned of God's ownership, we would have been content and comfortable giving 20-30% of our income away each year and feeling pretty generous, but doing whatever we wanted with the balance. Since then, we've tried to remember that we'll give an account of what we do with money we keep. We seek to have a steward mentality and an eternal perspective." When the first Christians joyfully worshiped God and freely gave their possessions to the needy, some thought they were drunk. They were under the control of a foreign influence, God's Spirit. Some unbelievers will be drawn to Christ by the grace they see in giving Christians. One man told me a non-Christian couple saw how much our giving excited and changed us. Then they started giving too, even before knowing Christ. They saw the joy and they wanted in on it. Other unbelievers dismiss giving as irrational. I've seen that happen with Christians whose chief counselors are non-Christian attorneys and financial advisors. They respond to a substantial proposed increase in giving by saying it's unwise. By human standards, it doesn't make sense. By God's standards, though, it does. We should be careful to surround ourselves with biblically based advisors who do not resist but embrace the promptings of God's Spirit to give. Summary of Old Testament giving. No one ever had to say, "I feel led to tithe," or ask, "Would you like me to give the first fruits, Lord?" The answer had already been given in Scripture. Voluntary giving started after the first fruits. The tithe was never a ceiling for giving, only a floor. It was a beginning point. Beyond it, God's children gave more, sometimes much more, as needs and opportunities arose. The tithe was a demonstration of obedience. Voluntary offerings were a demonstration of love, joy, and worship. As we've seen, people got carried away, literally having to be restrained from giving, Exodus 36:5-7. The grace of giving transformed a pack of gripers and whiners into joyful worshipers, and the same thing happens sometimes in churches today. In fact, there's nothing wrong with many churches that couldn't be solved by a good dose of joyful giving. David said, "I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I've provided." 1 Chronicles 29:3. Then family and tribal leaders gave willingly and generously. 1 Chronicles 29:6-8. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David also said to the Lord, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. It comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you." 1 Chronicles 29:14-16-18. David measured the people's loyalty to God by their willingness to freely give to God. Imagine a boy's father who wants his son to take out his old friend's daughter on a date. The boy reluctantly agrees to do it because his father expects it of him. But when the boy actually meets the girl, he enjoys her company so much that he asks to take her out again, and again, and again. At this point, the boy is no longer acting out of duty, but voluntarily. He doesn't have to take her out, he wants to. The Israelites tithe because God told them to. They gave above and beyond in voluntary offerings because they wanted to. But just as the young man would never have fallen in love with the girl if he had refused his father's prompting to date her, so if the Israelites hadn't first learned the discipline of tithing, they would likely never have discovered the joy of voluntary giving. The value of tithing. By emphasizing the vitality of voluntary offerings, I don't want to demean tithing. This is where God started his first covenant people. It's a fine beginning. Tithing's stated purpose is that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Deuteronomy 14:23. Tithing is intended to train people to put God first in their lives. Because the giving of the 10% represents the other 90%, tithing symbolizes the giving of one's whole life to God. Tithing gives perspective. It reminds us that all we are and all we have is from God. Tithing is not a tip thrown mindlessly down on a table after a meal, but a meaningful expression of dependence upon God and gratitude to Him. Tithing requires calculation. When we deal specifically with the amounts God has provided, we assess God's goodness to us. We literally count our blessings, thanking Him for His generosity. Tithing was, and can still be, a built-in reminder at every juncture of life of our unlimited debt to God. Parting with money wasn't any easier for the people of Israel than for us. In fact, most of them were far poorer and worked a great deal harder for their money than we do. Yet tithing was so built into their lives that it became natural to them in the best sense. In times of national obedience, their fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and business partners, everyone around them practiced tithing. It became a way of life. When they went their own way and stopped tithing and withheld freewill offerings, God told them they were robbing Him. Then He invited His people to test Him by going back to tithing and giving voluntary offerings. The tithe was a divine invitation to test God's promises to provide. Malachi 3:8-12. Tithing begins as a duty, but can become a delight, leading to joyful, voluntary giving. For faithful Israelites, unclenching their fist and opening them to God had 1,000 trickle-down benefits. Is it any different for us today? The state of American giving. Before considering whether Christians should tithe today, let's look at our giving habits. Barna research revealed some significant trends in giving. Among born-again adults, there was a 44% rise in those who gave nothing. The number of donors to any nonprofit or church organization declined by 7%. 4 out of every 10 adults gave nothing to churches, a rise of 15% among those refusing to support churches. 1/3 of born-again adults said they tithed in 2000, but a comparison of their giving versus their household income revealed that only 1 out of 8 actually did. The average church donor contributed a mean of $649, down from $108.6 in the previous year. Married adults are more likely than single adults to donate some money to a church in a typical month, 64% to 42% respectively. Comparing giving habits of those in their 20s, 40s, and 60s was revealing. Busters are substantially less likely, 36%, than our boomers, 58%, builders, 68%, or seniors, 68%, to give to a church in a given month. Between 30 and 50% of active church attenders give nothing. And because 70% of Christians have no wills at the time they die, they don't leave any money to their church or Christian ministries. Many of the remaining 30% who do have wills designate no money to God's work. There has been a gradual decline in giving that has continued for 30 years, down 6-8% annually from 1998 to 2000, and down a full 15% in 2000. Since 1975, total charitable giving by Americans has run between 1.6% and 2.16% of income. According to the Gallup organization, those who attend weekly church services give 3.4% of income annually, whereas non-religious people give 1.1% to 1.4%. Other estimates indicate the percentage of income given by professing Christians to church and kingdom causes at between 1.5% and 3.5% of income. The midpoint, 2.5%, is perhaps the most accurate figure. Barna research reports that the more money a person makes, the less likely he or she is to tithe. In fact, those with annual earnings of more than $500,000 reduced their average donations from $47,432 in 1980 to $16,062 in 1988. Grace, law, and tithing. I have mixed feelings on tithing. I detest legalism. I certainly don't want to pour new wine into old skins, imposing superseded First Covenant restrictions on Christians. However, the fact is that every New Testament example of giving goes beyond the tithe. This means that none fall short of it. The strongest arguments made against tithing today are law versus grace. But does being under grace mean we should stop doing all that was done under the law? I'm a strong believer in the New Covenant's superiority over the old. On the other hand, I believe there's ongoing value to certain aspects of the Old Covenant. The model of paying back to God the first fruits, which is tithing, and giving free will offerings beyond that is among those. Because we are never told that tithing has been superseded, and because Jesus directly affirmed it, and prominent church fathers taught it as a requirement for Christian living, it seems to me the burden of proof falls on those who say tithing is no longer a minimum standard for God's people. The question is not whether tithing is the whole of Christian giving, or even at the center of it. Clearly it is not. Many people associate the command to tithe with the command to keep the Sabbath. New Testament Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath with all its legislated rules under the Mosaic Covenant. However, a weekly day of rest based on God's pattern of creation was instituted before the law. It's a principle never revoked in the New Testament. The special day of observance changed to Sunday, the Lord's Day, yet the principle of one special day set aside for worship remained intact. Christ fulfilled the entire Old Testament, but he didn't render it irrelevant. Old Testament legislation demonstrated how to love my neighbor. Although the specific regulations don't all apply, the principles certainly do, and many of the guidelines are still as helpful as ever. Consider the command to build a roof for a parapet to protect people from falling off. When it comes to the Old Testament, we must be careful not to throw out the baby. Ongoing principles intended for everyone with the bathwater. Detailed regulations intended only for ancient Israel. We don't offer sacrifices anymore, so why should we tithe? Because sacrifices are specifically rescinded in the New Testament. As the book of Hebrews demonstrates, Christ has rendered inoperative the whole sacrificial system. But where in the New Testament does it indicate that tithing is no longer valid? There is no such passage. With a single statement, God could have easily singled out tithing like he did sacrifices and the Sabbath, but he didn't. Some argue against tithing by saying the New Testament advocates voluntary offerings. Yes, but as we've seen, so does the Old Testament. Voluntary giving is not a new concept. Having a minimum standard of giving has never been incompatible with giving above and beyond that standard. If both mandatory and voluntary giving coexisted under the Old Covenant, why not the New? It's not a matter of either tithing or voluntary offering. The two have always been fully compatible. The disciples gave all that they had because much grace was upon them all. It was obvious from the beginning that being under grace didn't mean that New Testament Christians would give less than the Old Testament brethren. On the contrary, it meant they would give more. Being under grace does not mean living by lower standards than the law. Christ systematically addressed such issues as murder, adultery, and the taking of oaths, and made it clear that his standards were much higher than those of the Pharisees. He never lowered the bar. He always raised it. But he also empowers us by his grace to jump higher than the law demanded. Grace giving. Since writing the original edition of this book in 1989, I've heard Christians argue, often angrily, that tithing is legalism. They claim tithing is bondage, and we have been liberated to grace-giving. As we've seen, however, the Israelites' triple tithes amounted to 23% of their income, in contrast to the average 2.5% giving of American Christians. This statistic suggests that the law was about 10 times more effective than grace. Even using 10% as a measure, the Israelites were 4 times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average American Christian is to the grace of Christ. When we, as New Testament believers, living in a far more affluent society than ancient Israel, give only a fraction of that given by the poorest Old Testament believers, we surely must reevaluate our concept of grace giving. And when you consider that we have the indwelling Spirit of God and they didn't, the contrast becomes even more glaring. I believe there's a timeless truth behind the concept of giving God the first fruits. Whether or not the tithe is still the minimum measure of those first fruits, I ask myself, does God expect his new covenant children to give less, the same, or more? I found that to many people, the term grace giving simply means give whatever you feel like. And obviously, most people don't feel like giving. The assumption seems to be that God no longer expects his people to give substantially. Many people do not give because they haven't been taught to give. As the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, so the tithe can be a tutor to lead us to giving. If we can learn to give without tithing, fine. But the giving track record of American Christians clearly indicates we have not learned to give. In fact, we've learned not to give. Our giving declines as our prosperity increases. And perhaps worst of all, we continue to lose ground because our children are giving even less than we are. Although grace giving is a wonderful sounding term, it has come to disguise an underlying attitude that is twisted and unbiblical. It has dishonored us, our children, our churches, and above all, our Lord. Whatever the church is teaching about giving today, either is not true to Scripture, the message isn't getting through, or we're being disobedient. The tithe is God's historical method to get people on the path of giving. In that sense, it can serve as a gateway to the joy of true grace giving today. just as it gave rise to the spontaneous, joyous, free will giving we see in various Old Testament passages. It's unhealthy to view tithing as a place to stop with our giving, but it can still be a good place to start. Remember, even under the first covenant, tithing was never a maximum standard. It was merely a starting point. Tithing isn't the finish line of giving, it's the starting blocks. But clearly most of us need help getting started. Can tithing be legalistic? Of course. The holy habits of church attendance, prayer, and Bible reading can also degenerate into legalism, but that doesn't make them illegitimate. Anyone who stops going to church, praying, or reading scripture for fear of being legalistic is approaching the problem from the wrong angle. Some fine Bible teachers preach against tithing. They themselves may be strong givers, but I don't think they realize the effects of their words on those who have no concept of disciplined giving. I get mail from people who strenuously object, sometimes with name-calling, to the suggestion that tithing is a legitimate starting place for Christians. I listen to any Christian who says tithing isn't meant for us today, provided he gives regularly himself and that his giving exceeds the tithe. But I've learned that often there's a hidden agenda behind the protest. The pro-grace or anti-legalism trump card rings hollow when it attempts to normalize wealthy Christians giving less than the poorest Israelite. While appearing to take the theological high ground, they are effectively saying that God has lowered his standards of giving and that the power of New Testament grace is less than that of the law. Such a view is an insult to the saving and empowering work of Christ. With some exceptions, I have found that most who argue against tithing use their arguments to justify their own lack of generous giving. My response is to gently suggest to such people that their reasons may be less biblical and theological than personal. They simply don't want to give that much. We tend naturally to embrace arguments that serve our perceived self-interest. Our standard giving suggests we have ulterior motives for adopting an anti-tithing theology. We should consider the converse of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where our treasure isn't shows where our heart isn't. We must examine our hearts to discover whether when we say tithing isn't for today, we are using grace as a license to clutch tighter to material wealth. The New Testament clearly demonstrates that Christians are called upon to be more sacrificial and generous, not less. Some friends of ours, as young Christians, believed they were supposed to tithe. They did so faithfully, not legalistically, and God used tithing to remind them to put Him first. Like the discipline of a regular quiet time, the discipline of tithing moved their thoughts toward God. However, when they started attending another church, a large Bible-teaching church, they heard from the pulpit, tithing is legalism, and God has called us to grace giving. Unfortunately, the pastor did not suggest any starting place or guidelines for grace giving. As a result of this teaching, our newly liberated friends reduced their giving. Within a few years, they were giving almost nothing. Meanwhile, they floundered in their walk with God and incurred more and more debt. Finally, in a different church, they were reintroduced to the concept of tithing, not as a legalistic ritual, but as a simple starting place for giving. When they committed themselves to tithing again, they sensed God's blessing and experienced a peace they hadn't known for years. They attribute their several years of spiritual wandering directly to this high-sounding but misleading concept of grace giving. Jesus and tithing. Jesus was raised in a devout Jewish home, meaning that his parents tithed and instructed him to tithe. The Old Testament, the only Bible Jesus knew, also taught him to tithe. During his ministry, although Jesus was carefully scrutinized by his enemies and accused of every possible offense, including breaking the Sabbath, never once did they accuse him of violating the law of tithing. The Talmud forbade a strict keeper of the law from sitting down to dine with anyone who did not tithe. Yet, on several occasions, the Pharisees ate at the same table with Jesus. Obviously, Christ tithed. Furthermore, Jesus specifically said that while they should have paid attention to more important things, the Pharisees were correct in being careful to tithe. You should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, tithing. Matthew 23:23. With his emphasis on sacrificial giving, Jesus never once suggested that the floor set by the tithe is now invalid, but simply that the ceiling of Christian giving is far above it. When Jesus told the disciples to go to the second mile, he assumed they had already gone the first. The early church and tithing. Because tithing and free will offerings were so deeply embedded in the Jewish consciousness, the Jewish Christians who composed the early church naturally gave their tithes and free will offerings to the local assembly. Having been transformed by the grace of Jesus, their free will offerings were no doubt greater than ever. But there is no suggestion that the early church ever retreated from believing that the tithe was a mandatory minimum for giving. That this was still the case within the first few hundred years of the church is demonstrated in the words of the influential church father Irenaeus. The Jews were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not the lesser portions of their property, since they have the hope of greater things. Note the key phrase, not the lesser portions, in reference to the Jews. This is a direct indication that the tithe was considered a minimum standard in the early Christian community. A few hundred years later, Augustine indicated that tithing was still practiced. Tithes are required as a matter of debt, and he who has been unwilling to give has been guilty of robbery. Whosoever therefore desires to secure a reward for himself, let him render tithes, and out of the nine parts let him seek to give alms. Note the clear distinction between the mandatory tithe and the involuntary offering of almsgiving. Alms were to be given above and beyond the tithe. Jerome said, "If anyone shall not do this, pay tithes, he is convicted of defrauding and supplanting God." Like Augustine, Jerome believed and taught that it is possible for New Testament Christians to rob God by withholding the tithe, just as it was for Old Testament believers. For the first 400 years, the church often, if not normally, considered the practice of tithing a minimum standard for giving. The benefits of tithing. In most states, there's a mandatory seatbelt law. For many years, wearing a seatbelt wasn't a legal requirement. But even when it wasn't required, it was still a good idea. Suppose the seatbelt was repealed. Would I stop wearing my seatbelt? Would I tell my children or grandchildren, take off your seatbelts? We were not under the law and were not going to be legalistic, so no more seatbelts for us. Of course not. A good idea is a good idea, whether or not it's the law. Even if you don't agree with me on the biblical arguments, please don't dismiss the practical arguments for tithing. For example, the concept of tithing is clear, consistent, and transferable. That is, it can easily be taught to others, including children. It increases the believer's sense of commitment to God's work. Tithing can also be a significant factor in spiritual growth. I just reread 10 letters written to me by church families whose spiritual lives were revolutionized as they discovered how to give. Though a number of them now give more than the tithe, 7 of the 10 specifically mention that tithing was a spiritual breakthrough in their lives. Over the years, I've interviewed many generous givers, some of whose stories I tell on our website. Though I never introduced the subject myself, a high percentage of these givers mentioned that they started with tithing. That was their introduction to the great adventure of giving. Though they've now gone far beyond it, they are quick to credit learning to tithe with their launch into giving. One Christian leader said, "As I reflect on my growth as a Christian across the years, the second most important gift of grace I have received has been the discipline of tithing. The first was the surrender of my will to Jesus Christ." He went on to say of himself and his wife, "The Lord got our hearts when we began to tithe." If Western Christians all practiced tithing, the goal of world evangelism and feeding the hungry would be within reach. because many Christians, once they begin to tithe, also give free will offerings beyond the tithe. The work of God could be multiplied in every corner of the world. Many churches have demonstrated the spiritual power of tithing. The Southern Baptist denomination, which began in 1845, now has about 5,000 missionaries in 153 countries. Not only do the Southern Baptists emphasize missions, they also emphasize tithing as the means to underwrite missions, as well as to meet the needs of the local church. Church members understand that they are expected to tithe. Although I am not a Southern Baptist, I'm confident they would have had far less impact, both in their communities and in the world evangelization, if they hadn't emphasized tithing. Tithing, gross or net. Business owners must pay for materials, rent, employee wages, and many other expenses. These costs are not included in their personal gross income and therefore would not be subject to tithing. But our personal income isn't merely what's left after taxes and bills are paid. The value we receive, our company-paid retirement, life insurance, health insurance, etc., is all part of God's provision for us, isn't it? Scripture refers to a tithe of everything. Because taxes are withheld and insurance payments are made by their employers, many don't consider those dollars as income. But suppose your employer also withheld money for your house payment, groceries, and children's tuition. Would you consider those no longer part of your income and therefore not subject to tithing? If your employer paid all your bills, would that mean you wouldn't give anything to the Lord? Tithing naturally applies not only to the cash we hold in our hands, but also to the value of everything that is accrued, paid, or provided for our benefit. When we tithe, Nancy and I try to take into consideration all of God's provisions, including those that are sometimes difficult to quantify, such as when someone graciously provides us a place to stay on vacation. Our free will giving then starts beyond this amount. Although tithing itself is satisfying, for us the real fun begins when we move beyond it to free will giving. When asked, should we tithe on the gross or the net, it's appropriate to ask, what do we want to be blessed on, the gross or the net? Why not tithe? There can be serious problems with tithing. People can treat it as an unwanted tax or bill, robbing themselves of joy. In some churches, tithing is like paying membership dues. You pay to belong to a club and you pay to belong to the church. Tithing can lead to pride that we're part of a faithful remnant that really trusts God, in contrast to all those non-tithing apostates. One of the worst dangers of tithing is complacency. While arguing strongly for tithing, one writer adds this caution: the tithe can become an idol to set upon a pedestal to admire. It is often a dangerously tempting resting place rather than a minimal starting place. Much of the Christian community thinks of tithing as a high and lofty perch that only a few fanatical radicals have reached after years of struggle, rather than seeing it at the bottom or beginning place. Someone told me, I wish I'd win $1 million in the lottery. Then I'd give $100,000 to the Lord and I could do whatever I want with the rest. But tithing isn't something I do to clear my conscience so I can do whatever I want with the 90%, which also belongs to God. I must seek His direction and permission for whatever I do with the full amount. I may discover that God has different ideas than I do. There are many common arguments against tithing, including the following. Tithing is legalism. Any legitimate practice can be done with a legalistic attitude. In such cases, the fault lies with the attitude of our heart, not with the practice itself. If anything hits too close to home or starts meddling in our life, we can dismiss it simply by calling it legalistic. Legalism can be a convenient label to cover our unwillingness to obey God. Although most of the letters I received in response to the original edition of this book were positive, by far the majority of negative responses concerned tithing. Here's one example with the writer's capitalization retained. Dearest teacher of the gospel, I read what you said about tithing, and here are my comments. Adding to the gospel of Christ comes from the devil, and you know it. All the blessings I receive from our mighty God are free, received by faith, not by paying 10% to Satan. May God rebuke him. Stop perverting the gospel of Christ. If you want to imitate Abraham, who tithed, I will be glad to circumcise you myself. Just come on down. I will also expect you to imitate him in offering sacrifices, the altar, the ram, the blood. And do not forget your firstborn, you hypocrite. I do love you and pray that the demon would depart from your wicked teachings. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. After years of ministry, my instincts have been honed enough to surmise that the person who wrote this email was upset. I'm just grateful for his assurance that he loves me. Think of what the letter might have said if he didn't. Although this response is extreme, it's only different in degree, not in kind, from many others. I'd like to think it's just because people hate legalism, which I also despise. Unfortunately, I've concluded it's also because many Christians are under the Holy Spirit's conviction of their failure to give. I must pay off my debts rather than tithe. Why am I in debt in the first place? Is God responsible for my unwise or greedy decisions that may have put me there? And even if I've come into debt legitimately, isn't my first debt to God? Isn't the tithe a debt to God, since he says that it belongs to him and not to me? If we obey God and make good our financial debt to him, he'll help us as we seek to pay off our debts to others. But I must not rob God to pay men. If I'm going to tithe eventually, I'll need to move toward it slowly. I'm often asked, if I haven't been giving at all, won't God understand if I move toward it gradually, starting at 3% or 5%? What if I told you I've had this habit of robbing convenience stores, knocking off about a dozen a year? But then I say to you, this year I'm only going to rob a half dozen. Is that better? Well, yes, but what would you advise me to do? The solution to robbing God is not to start robbing him less, it's to stop robbing him at all. I just can't afford to tithe. Of course I can. If tithing is God's will and he promises to provide for those who trust and obey him, won't he allow me to get by on 90% rather than 100%? In fact, aren't I a lot safer living on less inside God's will than living on more outside it? Here's an interesting hypothesis. No one benefits from a tithe he or she holds on to. We can't keep what belongs to God. If we don't give it to him, either the devil gets it or it just disappears. Whether or not this is true, many Christians testify that they live just as easily on the 90% as the 100%. Many others have said that their financial problems really began when they withheld the tithe, not when they tithed. We have it backwards. If tithing is God's minimum expectation, can I afford not to tithe? Can I afford to rob God, or are there always consequences? Of course, there is one way to reduce my tithe, and that is to reduce my income. If my tithe seems to be a lot of money, I should praise God. It proves how abundantly he has provided. When people tell me I can't afford to tithe, I often ask, if your income were reduced by 10%, would you die? They always admit they wouldn't. Somehow they would manage to get by. That's proof that they really can tithe. The truth is simply that they don't want to. An atheist could get by if he gave away 10% of his income. Even if they don't believe in God, people can afford to tithe. How much more should Christians be able to trust God and by faith step out in obedience and watch him provide? Ironically, many people can't afford to give precisely because they're not giving. Haggai 1:9-11. If you think this principle is restricted to the Old Testament, consider Christ's words, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Luke 6:38. If we pay our debt to God first, then we will incur his blessing to help us pay our debts to men. But when we rob God to pay men, we rob ourselves of God's blessing, and thereby dig a deeper hole. No wonder we don't have enough. It's a vicious cycle, and it takes obedient faith to break out of it. I receive many emails from people who say they can't tithe. I suggest that they are robbing themselves of blessing because they're robbing God. When we steal from Him, we cannot expect Him to bless us financially. I find that most people sincerely believe that if they made more money, they would start tithing. Yet, as the statistics cited earlier show, the richer someone becomes, the less likely it is he or she will tithe. Others believe their poverty exempts them from tithing. Yet, by global standards, most of these people are easily in the top 3% of the world's wealthy. I've been with poor Africans who make less than $50 a year to care for their large families, and they wouldn't think of giving less than a tithe. What's wrong with us? God doesn't tell us to do something without empowering us. The tithe is a proportion, and a small one at that. It's not as if everyone is assigned a fixed amount, such as $5,000, to give each month. If our income is small, our tithe is proportionally small. In some cases, those who say they can't afford to tithe live in very nice homes, regularly go out to eat, have a boat in the driveway, belong to a health club, and vacation at expensive resorts. We brought groceries to a man in our church to feed his family, only to find he had a $30,000 recreational vehicle sitting in his driveway. When it comes to giving, we need a major reality check. Profiles of Christians who rob God. The situation. Bill and Donna are in their mid-30s. Bill has steady work, but there's always too much month left at the end of their money. Bill and Donna sincerely intend to put in the offering box whatever's left at the end of the month. But between house payments, bills, and sticking a little into savings, there's never anything left. They feel bad, but what can they do when they're out of money? The problem. Bill and Donna don't understand first fruits. They should give to the Lord off the top, not out of what's left, or not left. They don't realize that the tithe belongs to God and that there's a word for taking money that doesn't belong to them, stealing. The situation. Joan's a 22-year-old just finishing college. Her 30-hour-a-week job pays just over minimum wage. She earns $1,200 a month. Joan's parents still provide room and board, but she has to take care of her tuition, books, and other expenses. "I can't afford to give," says Joan. "I'm barely making it now. If I gave a tithe, it would be $120 a month, and I'd probably have to drop out of school. I'd like to give, but I just can't." The problem. Joan is not only robbing God, she's robbing herself of the opportunity to grow in faith. Right now, she doesn't believe God's promise in Malachi 3, that He'll take care of her if she puts God first by giving Him what's His. If God is capable of helping her get by on $1,200 a month, isn't He capable of helping her get by on $1,080 a month? Joan's God doesn't seem very big. He can't even compensate for a $120 shortfall. The situation. Bob and Elaine are in their early 50s. Elaine says, "For years we frittered away our income on all kinds of luxuries. Now we're 12 years from retirement and we don't have anything saved. On top of that, we've still got two kids in college." "We'd like to give to the church," Bob explains, "but Scripture says we've got to provide for our family first. After we get our kids through school and get a nest egg started, then we'll start giving." The problem. Bob and Elaine are keeping what belongs to God in order to compensate for their poor planning and lack of discipline. Their first debt is not to their children's college education. Their first debt is to God. If it wasn't tuition cost, it would be something else. Since they have no standard of giving, they'll always find reasons not to give. The situation. Phil and Pam enjoy giving. With their little blue Santa's Helper credit card, they just gave each other a DVD player and a large screen television. The kids got a new computer to keep them busy while their parents enjoy the city's finer restaurants. They're tired of their 3-year-old Chevy, so they just bought a new model. "Next year I've got a big promotion coming," said Phil. "Then we'll start giving. Right now the budget's tight. It's not that we don't ever give to God's work," Phil adds. "Why, when we were in Hawaii last month, we attended church service at the beach, and I dropped $20 in the offering." The problem. Phil and Pam are blind. They say there's no money left to give, and they do their best to make sure of it. No matter what they say, their lifestyle proves that toys, trips, and cars are more important to them than God and others. They say they'll give when they earn more, but they won't. If Phil and Pam have been unfaithful with a little, more than a little, they'll be unfaithful with a lot. Their expenditures will always rise to meet their income. Making more money will only make them guilty of robbing God more. Phil and Pam don't understand that tithing belongs to God, not them, and they should return to Him the first fruits, not last fruits or no fruits. The situation. Don and Sue believe they aren't under law but grace, and that tithing lends itself to a Pharisaical letter of the law approach. They believe that God's law is written in our hearts, and we should give freely without compulsion. They are proud of their mature and liberating belief in grace-giving. The problem? Last year, Don and Sue's grace-giving amounted to $30 per month, about one-half of 1% of their income. While they laud grace and deplore the law, their actions suggest that grace is 1/20th as effective as the law. If grace is as ineffective in motivating their sexual purity as it is their giving, they won't be married much longer. The problem isn't grace, of course, but their belief that grace means God has lowered His standards and doesn't care how we live. The situation. Ralph was laid off 3 months ago and collects $1,500 a month in unemployment. Others in the church give him an average of $500 per month to supplement his income. Ralph says amen to the financial sermons and wishes he were in a position to give too. Ralph assumes that even though God says the tithe belongs to him, it surely doesn't apply to things like unemployment, Social Security benefits, gifts, inheritances, or other non-salary forms of income. The problem. Scripture makes no such distinction between sources of revenue. If it comes in, it's income. God doesn't tag monies tithe exempt. The source of material blessing is not the point. If I receive $500 to help get me through the month, the first $50 belongs to God. Why should it matter where it comes from? If it's provision, it comes from the provider. The situation. There's a lot more to stewardship than money, says Gina. We can't all give, but we can teach Sunday school, clean the building, and open our homes to guests. I consider that to be my giving. The problem? Gina rightly believes that stewardship involves more than money, but she wrongly believes that stewardship ever fails to include money. Her argument is just as faulty as saying, I can't give the church any of my time or my gifts and talents, so I'll just give my money instead. God expects all of these, not just some of them. We all can and should give, just as we all can and should pray. Gina is attempting to justify robbing God by making up for it with things she should be doing anyway. The situation. I'm so far in debt that I can't give a dime to the church, says Tony. What am I supposed to do? Stop my car payments? What kind of testimony would that be? And it would be bad stewardship to sell my car. I'd have to take a $3,000 loss. God doesn't want me to be stupid, does he? The problem. Tony has already been stupid. In buying his new car, he put himself in a position to disobey God's command to give. He violated Scripture by spending money he didn't have. His greedy and foolish misuse of credit is what put him in this fix. Tony apparently believes that God, his church, and needy people should pay for his foolish choices. Why not take $3,000 loss in order to get into a position to obey God? Is there any stewardship more terrible than robbing your Creator and Savior? Tony is another person who acts as if the tithe is his, not God's. Scripture doesn't say first fruits are to be given to those to whom they will be the best testimony, but to God. If Tony ends up having a bad testimony, it's because of his foolish choices, which are only complicated by further disobedience. He needs to ask forgiveness and learn from the situation so he doesn't do it again. But it makes no sense to rob God in order to have a better testimony to men. The situation. Joe is an outspoken Christian known as a man of faith. He stands up at church business meetings and says he wants the church to build, raise the pastor's salaries, and expand into new ministries. Joe challenges the church to rise to the occasion and reads passages of scripture about walking by faith. He inspires everyone that is, except God and the financial secretary who knows the truth. If everyone gave like Joe, the pastors would be laid off, the missionaries would have to leave the field, and the church would close its doors. The problem? Joe has great faith and vision when it comes to other people's obedience. It's his own obedience he has trouble with. He fails to ask himself, if everyone gave like I do, where would this church be? He's quick to commit other people's money, but clings to his own. Joe is a hypocrite. He says one thing and does another. In doing so, he heaps up judgment for himself. He'll be held accountable to God, not only for his lack of giving, but also for his hollow words. The situation. Paula believes in giving, but thinks that Scripture says giving should be voluntary. After all, God loves a cheerful giver. However, Paula is not yet to the point that she really wants to give. Given my financial obligations, right now I just can't give cheerfully, Paula says. And if you can't give cheerfully, you shouldn't give at all. The problem? Paula is right that God wants us to give cheerfully, but she is wrong in thinking that she should only give if she feels like it. The tithe belongs to God. It's not Paula's to withhold, regardless of how she feels about it. Paula's point about cheerfulness may be relevant to free will offerings, those beyond the tithe, but not to the tithe itself, since it doesn't belong to her in the first place. After becoming obedient, Paula will perhaps become more cheerful in her giving, but whether she does or not, she should still be obedient. The situation. Dan is a seminary student headed for the ministry. He and his wife Carla have sacrificed to attend seminary. Knowing that God commands them to give to his work, they believe that by giving their tithe to their own tuition, they are investing in the ministry, even though they don't give to their church. The problem? Dan and Carla are not God, and they are not the church. Giving to themselves is not giving to God or the church, no matter how the money is spent. The people of Israel brought tithes to the storehouse for the spiritually qualified leaders of Israel to distribute. Just as the first Christians laid gifts at the apostles' feet, the Israelites were not given the option of tithing to themselves. That is a contradiction in terms. It is not their tithe, it is God's. Should church leaders or others decide to help Dan and Carla financially? That's up to them and God, not to Dan and Carla. They are robbing God, and it's hard to imagine him blessing them as they steal their way through seminary. This final profile centers not on the amount of giving, but where it goes. The situation. Jim is a successful Christian businessman who wants his dollars to count. I strongly believe in tithing, says Jim. Part of my tithe goes to a missions organization, part to a student ministry, a radio broadcast, and a television ministry. I believe in giving where it matters. Too much of the church's money goes to salaries and buildings and maintenance. I don't want my money going to clean restrooms and mow lawns. I'm not that impressed with the church anyway. The services are too crowded, the building needs repairs, and we ought to be giving more money to missions. Why doesn't this church get on the ball? The problem? Jim fails to understand the centrality of the local church in God's kingdom program. Jim is annoyed at the deterioration of the church facilities, yet he doesn't want his money going to buildings. He would be appalled at dirty restrooms, yet he doesn't want his money to clean them. He wants and expects his pastor to meet his needs, but he doesn't want to pay their salaries. He wants the church to give to missions, but he doesn't give to the church. The church will get on the ball when people like Jim get on the ball. Beginning where God began. Without guidepost, where do we start giving? Why not start where God started Israel? Why not start with the tithe? I view tithing as a child's first steps. His first steps aren't his last, neither are they his best, but they're a fine beginning. Tithing is the first toddler's step of stewardship. It's the training wheels on the bicycle of giving. It's not a home run, but it gets you on base, which is a lot further than many Christians ever get. For those who still believe the tithe has no bearing on Christians, let me suggest that you figure out your pre-tax income from every source, all of it, including the dollar value of the benefits you receive, then multiply by 10%. If you discover that you have been regularly giving beyond 10%, then you're right. You don't need the tithe any more than you need training wheels on a bike. Just go right on doing what you're doing and let God move you on in free will giving. But if your giving adds up to 7% or 5% or 3%, it shows you really do need the tithe as training wheels to get you up on the bike of giving. If you fear legalism, fine, start at 11% or 12%. Choose your own percentage, but don't go below a standard you believe was superseded by the superior grace of Christ. Begin with a tithe. It shows you're serious. As you continue to tithe, you'll sense God's approval. You'll experience the freedom and joy of acknowledging His lordship of your money and possessions, and thereby your whole life. I can see it's right to tithe, but I can't start right now. To procrastinate obedience is to disobey God. Trust Him to help you begin this life-changing, eternity-impacting adventure of giving. Tithing isn't the end of giving, but it can be a good beginning.